Hello. Get the hang of this here. Okay, good to see everybody. So some of you, when you first see the title here on this sermon here, it says, He's Alive. It sounds like an Easter message. And in fact, when I sent that to Chuck, I told him, don't be panicky. You get to preach the Easter message next week. This is not that. He said, I was wondering when I saw that, but it's not. Good news, Jesus is alive all the time, and it's not a one-day message, and so I'm looking forward to talking to you about that. So, we were talking with Chuck last week. We agreed that I probably should give you a little bit of an introduction. I'm going to be with you guys for a while, and if you have any questions about all that, please come up and ask me. You know, it's okay. I'm fine with that, and because we're figuring this out as we go. I'm just here to sort of help facilitate. That's all. So I hope that, you know, I love the church, love the people already, get to know you better. I have to learn names. I'm terrible with names. I'll remember everything you told me about yourself, just not your name. I used to teach high school history and English. I was always inner city ministry, almost always. But this was a public high school in a rough area, and it was a rough high school. We were listed as the ninth toughest, if you will, high school in the country, according to U.S. News and World Report when I was there. But I remember one day school started at the beginning of September. It must have been like the third week in October. Of course, you had big classes. I had like 40 kids in each class. And I'm sitting in this room, and I know this one girl put her hand up for something. I said, yes. And she goes, Mr., you don't know my name, do you? She said, you don't know who I am. I said, sure I do. She goes, what's my name? And I said to her, well, those are two different questions. And she said, what do you mean? And I said, you're right. I'm sitting here struggling to get your name. I could guess, probably get it wrong. And I told her all about her. I said, you like to do this and this. You're always hanging out with so-and-so. I hear you singing this. I know you like this kind of singer. And I've seen you here. And I saw that you sang all this kind of stuff. And I said, when you answer, I know you. And she just sat there. I said, do you see what I mean? I know you. Just don't have the name for it yet. They got a kick out of that. But anyway, you would think being a pastor for years that, you know, that you'd learn. You know, I have a good memory for other things, but never get the names right. So anyway, don't feel bad. You know, please. I'll feel bad, but you don't have to if I'm messing up with the names, but I'll get them eventually. But anyway, I'm from New York. That's my all-purpose excuse for anything I do. If I talk too fast, I say, oh, I'm from New York. If my wife used to, when we first got married, we'd be with people, and she'd say, you got to be careful. You guys weren't talking about, we were just talking about baseball or something. She goes, you shouldn't be so argumentative. I said, what are you talking about? That's conversation in New York. If we didn't argue, we wouldn't talk. That's what you do. I said, it's fun. I enjoy it. She goes, yeah, you're enjoying it, but I'm not sure everybody else is. So that's my excuse for everything. I said that to somebody yesterday. I was at a conference, a bishop from New York. I told him how I do that. He goes, me too. He says, I was in traffic the other day. The guy behind me, I did something. The guy behind me honked. And he goes, I leaned back and I went, look down at the license plate. Pretty funny. So anyway, I lived in New York till I was only about five. I came from a family where my father was a hardcore alcoholic. I only saw him two times that I can remember, my first 5 years. And my mother was retarded, you know, like very, very simple-minded. And I don't know when my father came around because I never saw him, but he apparently made an appearance once in a while because she had a kid every year. I was number two out of seven. So anyway, at five, we got taken away, the ones of us that were still home. So I ended up in one orphanage, then another one, and then a third one right outside of New York City for the next 3 years. Then I grew up in a foster home up the river near West Point. And that family was Catholic, just went to church on Sunday. That was the extent of it. You know, and I grew up there, went to college out at St. Bonaventure in Western New York, and got saved the following year. I was in Alabama working for the government, negotiating defense contracts. Very weird how I ended up doing that, but I did. And I was down there, and I got saved watching TV. 700 Club. I literally had to put my beer down so I could pray the salvation prayer. And I picked my beer back up and went out. But then the next day, I said, I got to watch this again. You know, and anyway, everything changed after that. And I still did that job for another 6 years. Then I went to Bible school, got married. And my wife and I have three kids, two daughters. They're in their 30s, and two grandkids. And then I have a son. We have a son who's 19. We adopted him, but we've had him since he was born, got him through the state. and it was a bad situation, but we're thrilled he's ours. So you'll see him at some point. And so that's where that is. My wife, meanwhile, right now, this is a real complicated. We've done, my wife and I, our history in ministry is very unusual. I'm not even going to get into it. I'm just telling you, very unusual. So therefore, when I tell you things that sound weird, they're not weird to us because that's all we've ever done is weird. So I'm serious. And so, like, for right now, what we did was a year and a half ago or so, we bought a house in South Carolina. So I had just stopped pastoring in Bethlehem, and now I was the bishop. And we were talking about what we're going to do down the future. And I told her, I said, you know, I don't know what we're going to do. By the time I get done being a bishop, I said, we're not going to be able to buy a house or anything. You know, on paper, I won't qualify. But I said, right now, I look pretty good on paper. Why don't we buy a house now? So we did. Bought a house in South Carolina, and her sister lives down there also. So what we've been doing is figuring out as we go, she's down there, and I'm up here, and we just keep going back and forth. That's a long commute. I mean, we don't do it constantly, but that's what we do. I'm going down there again for a week in like 2 weeks now from now. And that's what we're doing. And she comes up. I go down there. And we're waiting to see with the Lord how we're going to work this out in the long run. Like, we might even end up renting that out for a little bit if I'm going to be very involved in ministry for years up here. We don't know. So I don't know if people say, well, that's the weirdest thing. You know, you're that uncertain. Very normal for us. So that's what we're doing. But that's why she's not here. At some point, she will be. You know, on the way here every Sunday, we're chatting on the phone. I'm telling her what's going on, but she'll be here. She's a character. You'll get a kick out of her, but she'll get here one of these days. So anyway, then we pastored for years, and like I said, mostly inner city work, and I ended up teaching to do that. I did all kinds of jobs to support the ministry because we're always doing ministries where there was no money. So I did all kinds. I worked on loading docks, security jobs, forklifts, construction, you name it, and eventually got into the teaching. So after pastoring all this time, we were in Massachusetts and really kind of fed up with church as it was. And so I was an assistant pastor at a church at this point that was non-denominational. Didn't like the direction. They were trying to be Hillsongs or something, you know. They had a couple of people in the church who had money who convinced them, let's go that direction. And they tried. I was like, oh, this is just not what we need to be doing here. And so I ended up helping my wife and I. We helped another two couples plant a house church that's still going now, you know, all these years later. That was in 2010. And they're still going. And then I started getting calls from a friend of ours in Pennsylvania to come down to Bethlehem. And, you know, we didn't know anything about the Mennonites. It was a church with a handful of old people. We said, oh, come on. And didn't make any sense. And, of course, here we are. And so we ended up down there. I was in Bethlehem for 9 years. We pastored there. And then bishop. And so we're doing this. So what I do is the bishop. I'm half-time bishop, technically. We have three of us doing our district. I have half-time. The other two guys are a quarter. They're still pastoring. So I have the most churches. So I'm overseeing churches from Reading all the way up near Wilkes-Barre. I have two of them up there. And all through the Lehigh Valley and everything. So they're all over the place. And then I do other things when I can, like this, and whatever else comes up. And so I'm really excited to be able to do this, because at Bethlehem what we did was we took a church. Now that church, talk about a church in transition, they were just about closed. I think I told you this the first week. They were 4 years without a pastor, had no idea where they were going. Just really 8-10 people, you know, older, except for one of the couples, even though they were in their 60s, they had a son who was 23. He was there. And he's the guy I mentioned, bright red mohawk. So, this is my introduction to the Mennonites. I'm thinking Mennonites, like, oh, there. That's like, you know, okay, I think I know what that's like. And I walk in and say, now, being an inner city high school teacher, this was nothing new to me, but I didn't expect to see it there. And I thought, oh, good, because these are people who have been here forever, but I got somebody I can at least preach to. No, he was the worship leader. That's where they had gotten to. We said, hey, well, let him do it. He can do it. And he's now the pastor there. I was with him yesterday at a conference. Him and his wife are doing a great job there. Church is doing super. But we went there, and so for the first couple of years, not much happened. We tried. I got together with this kid, Josh, a lot. We got together and prayed all the time, and I said, he's here. You work with what you have. I had him. So I just mentored him. He ended up living with us for a year in our house and everything. And eventually he was always trying to get his friends to come to church, but they wouldn't because they said, first of all, some of them were going to a church. Big church, had all kinds, all the bright lights and everything. But he said, I'm not trying to get them to go to a different church. He goes, I want them to go somewhere where they're going to grow. He said, they're not spiritually excited about the Lord. They're going to drift away like all they all do. There's no life in them. So I want them to come here so we can get a hold of them. I said, all right. But he couldn't. They wouldn't come. You know, it's what I said to you. All that's there is your parents and a few more old people. You know? And they wouldn't come. We finally found the key. He called me up one night. It was 11 o'clock at night on a Saturday. He said, Jim, I'm with a couple of these guys. Can we stop by? Because he knows I'm up forever. I said, yeah. So they came on over. My wife put on a pot of coffee. We just had hung around and talked with them. Within a couple of weeks, they started coming to check it out. And then they started telling their friends, you know, they liked us. So they said, this is a church. One good thing, there's so few people there, you can actually know the pastor. And he wants to know you. And we just began talking with them, having their friends over. That turned into, it started off Tuesday nights. They wanted to come over to be mentored specifically. A couple of them came. That was good for a few months, but the next thing you knew, for 2.5 years, we had 40, 50 young people every Tuesday night at our house. In the middle of Bethlehem, this busy street and everything. They had to park blocks away and come in. Everybody in the block was going, what is going on over there? Come into our house, we'd have worship in the basement going on. People out in the backyard talking, sometimes playing games. You know, this group's over here laughing, talking about things. This group's over here with the Bible arguing about that. This group's praying with somebody over here. And it could get interrupted any time. If somebody, you hear somebody crying, all of a sudden people start dropping stuff around. Let's see what's the matter. Go over, let's pray with them. And it was great. Really cool stuff happened. The church began to grow. And I remember at first our big concern was the church was growing. It was all young guys. My wife said, where are the girls? We bad enough, we only have one generation. We only have one gender. Of course, these, you know. And, you know. But eventually, now they're all married, have kids, and it's like for 2-3 kids. It was crazy yesterday. We were all together for celebration of church life. They were all down there. In fact, we had a whole big row of this big church lined up right down. And during one of the breaks, this young guy comes down, and he's an assistant pastor at one of the Mennonite churches down toward this way. And he came over, and he starts talking, and he goes, I was sitting back there looking, and he goes, are you guys all from the same church? They said, yeah. He goes, he's their age, you know, he's like 30. And he says, I'm so jealous. I was looking there going, look at all those young guys. I don't know anybody. They're all together. He hung out with us for a half an hour. We prayed with him and everything, but it was really fun. Anyhow, so that's what's going on. So that's why when I go around, I don't have any magic answers. You know what I mean? When I first met with the vision team here, I remember the first night, they said, so what would you do if we had you come down here? What would you do to help get things, you know, going here and help us? You know, and it was kind of a funny question. I know what they mean, but I said, I have no idea. I don't come with answers. I don't come with a solution. I come because I said, but I have learned that what God does, and God has the answer right in the house, and he'll bring the parts that aren't there already. So what I see myself doing when I come is to help people to wake up to who they are, and to begin to believe, to look around and believe in each other and say, if God put us here, if we're in the right place, then he's going to put the pieces together in a way that's going to work. We just got to find out what that is. So we have to trust each other, encourage one another, and expect the best from each other, and most of all, bring it all together and say, okay, Holy Spirit, what are you going to do with this? What are you going to do? And don't go by what you think. I don't mean we're not supposed to think. But don't think whatever you see, and that's got to be it. You know, I did a seminar. I was had one of the seminars yesterday at Celebration of Church Life. It was about discipleship. And something had never hit me before. I used to love this as a teacher. When you're speaking about something you think you know about, and something hits you, and you go, I never thought of that before. So I was talking about how they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. It mentions that in Acts 2. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, food, and prayer, and all that. I said, think about it. You look and say they were devoted to good doctrinal teaching. I said, who was doing the doctrinal teaching? It says the apostles. I said, this is right after Jesus died and rose from the dead. Who are these apostles? They're the ignorant, unlearned fishermen. They didn't even have Paul yet. There was nobody there who you would say, rabbi, Bible teacher. These are the ones who Jesus kept saying, ugh. How can you be so thick? They're now the Bible leaders. And that church turned the world upside down because they brought what they had, that meager group, and said, Holy Spirit, what are you going to do? Turn the world upside down. So when you look and think, I know what you're saying, but we don't have that kind of gift. And we don't have those kinds of abilities. Oh, man, you don't need much. And you have more than you think. God just needs to bring them out. So that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm here for. You know, you don't have to worry. I'm not going to sit here saying, I'll tell you what you need to do. That's not, I know I don't know what you need to do, but I know he does. So I see, that's why I see myself as an encourager and a facilitator. Okay, that's that. Let's look at 1 Samuel. Now, this is a story we're all familiar with. Even people who don't know anything about the Bible, aren't Christians, they all know about David and Goliath. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And it begins to give us the idea of why God would describe David as a man after his own heart. Because it's easy to look and say, but David, God knew what he was going to do. He was going to be an adulterer, a murderer, you know. Wasn't a good dad. You could say all kinds of things about him. He got preoccupied here. You could do all kinds of things. He wasn't perfect. Why would God say a man after my own heart? And you start to get the idea of why right here as a young man here, as a teenager really, as he shows up. So I'm not going to read the whole story. I like to usually. We don't read the Bible out loud enough, so I usually like to read the whole story. I'm not going to. It's too long, and we all know it. This one I know. Everybody knows. You know, Goliath's out there. Goliath's like 9 feet tall. And by the way, he was. Well, people say, well, you can't take the Bible. These, you know, they would say, they're not lying. And they told you specifically how measurement. They weren't exaggerating. He seemed like he was. No, he was. And we know, though, those kind of people exist. You can still see pictures of there's around the world of people who are, if you don't know this, there are giants that they have found. You know, even as in the early 1900s, the 1800s, there are photographs of people in different places of the world that couldn't have been touched up. They were too old. And you see how tall they are. They have discovered bones all over the places. Look at this. How long? How tall is this? It's their bones. It's a person. And so just to get that out of your head, because sometimes some people, we get indoctrinated to thinking that if there's something weird in the Bible, it's just not true. Or they were too dumb to know better. You know, I've heard people talk at Christmas time, and I've heard Bible scholars, liberal Bible scholars say, I know it says, you know, that Mary was a virgin and had the baby, but, you know, they didn't know what we know back then. I go, are you serious? Why then did it say her husband was going to set her aside? He knew what he had. He knew there was only one way this could happen. But we say stupid stuff. So we read this and we go, oh, they don't know. They just, you know, giant, you know. No, obviously he wasn't that tall. He was that tall. So he comes out here, giant. Talks to the, you know, defies the armies, right? Tells them, come on, send somebody for me to fight. If I win, you become our slaves. If you win, we become your slaves. This goes on for 40 days. I don't know how that happens. That's a mystery to me. You imagine the work? You got to sustain an army, feed them, keep them. Every day for 40 days, they get up and they come out and get all ready and stand there and face each other and nothing happens. I don't get that. I really don't. Those are questions I have. Why would they keep doing that? At some point, don't you just say, never mind, we're just going to rout you. But they didn't. But look what's going on here. The army here that David gets sent there by his dad. David's the shepherd boy. The other ones are already out there in battle, the older brothers. David's father says, bring them food. He gives them food to go. Bring this out to them, out of the battle. And he says, and tell me how they're doing. So David goes out there, brings it. And at first, everything's fine, even with his brothers. But then David says, what's going on here? And they see, he gets to be there and see this giant come forward and make his statement. Everybody's looking. He sees they're all scared. And that's when David says, as we know here in verse 17, 26, whatever it is, there it is, 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He makes his statement. But look what he has encountered here when he shows up here. You know, his own brother down below, when his own brother hears that he has said this, one of his brothers, Eliab, he says, why did you come down here? And who did you leave those few sheep of yours with in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down here to see the battle. A couple of things here. You see what happens? This is what happens when you have real trust in God and you have faith. Everybody gets defensive. See, his own brother is embarrassed. That's what's happened here. He was fine when he first came. He didn't complain about him bringing cheese and bread. He didn't say, what are you doing here? He's, oh, I'm glad you're here. But now David starts saying, well, how dare he defy the armies of the living God? Well, who's his brother Eliab? He's a big boy. He's one of the armies of the living God. He has no answer for that other than, I'm scared. So rather than do that, he flips it around and goes, yeah, what are you doing here, you arrogant? You know, who do you think you are? That's what happens. You know, you see it. So what has happened? He's exposing them for who they are. This is the people of God. And I want you to think of this, of the church, if you will. The church of God or whatever, that's them. That's the people of God in that time. We're the people of God now. And you see what they are. They look the part. They're all got their armor on. I'm sure they offered their sacrifices ahead of time, did everything they're supposed to religiously. It looks like everything's okay. But it's not. It's not. I don't see anything in here telling us during those 40 days that they went to prayer, that they fasted, that they looked to God. All it says is they got scared and went home. They went scared and hid, and then they came back out the next day and went scared again. There's no sign of any real life here, even though they look the part. Anybody come and say, oh, yeah, look at them, get ready to have this battle. What battle? How? Eliab says, you've come to see the battle. What battle? There's no battle. There's no bloodshed. There's no confrontation. Can that be like the church? Can we be doing that? Because we sit here and go, why isn't this nation changing? Who's supposed to come out and confront that? Us. We look the part. We get together on Sundays. You know, we tithe. We do this. We do that. We're nice. We don't go to all the bad movies. But now it's time to confront. The power of God needs to be shown. That's, we don't do that. And when we find out somebody who does, we call them heretics. Honestly, that's what happens. Heaven forbid somebody come and say, we confronted the powers of darkness and miracles happened. And you start, just go on Facebook. Ministries will come at them. Others will come and talk about it. Just like with David. I'm telling you, we are missing what's going on. We have to get this through our head. It can't just be a facade. Were they good people? Sure. I'm not saying these were creepy people. Did they think they were? If somebody said, do you believe in your God? Oh, of course we do. I could tell you great stories. And they could tell them great stories. All through the Old Testament, while we're reading of Israel's bad, you know, being insubordinate and turning to other gods. But in the middle of it, they're constantly retelling the stories of what God did. But for them, there was the God, you know, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he was the God of Messiah who would come someday. God was, their actual encounter with him was more superstitious than anything. They were afraid. And they wanted things to happen. And they thought good things could happen. But for a lot of them, if you really looked at it, their God was just one God among other gods. But they thought their God was pretty good. They treated their God the same way the heathen did theirs. Talked about him, did rituals. And then waited to see if anything would happen, and if it didn't, they didn't know what to do. There was nothing alive in it. But then you have David. David comes in the middle of this and goes, what's the problem? He's got a totally different experience. You know why? Because David doesn't hang out with them. David's a shepherd. Minds, even his brother's right. He goes, you just mind your own sheep on the backside of the desert. Yeah, you know what that protected David from? He didn't become part of the system. He didn't learn to think like the rest of them. David developed an actual relationship with God. Do you see? David's not just being poetic when he says, how dare he defy the armies of the living God. God was alive to him. That's what I said. He's alive to David. But don't they understand? God Almighty sees this. Our God sees this. He's not going to let this go. And he's not happy. We need to side with him. They don't see it that way. They just see as very impersonal, very separated. And here's David, you know, no, the armies of the living God. He had actually trusted God. He tells when he explains to Saul after. Saul says, you need all this armor. David puts the armor on. We all know the story. It's too big. David's not this huge guy like Saul. And he puts the armor on. He goes, I can't even move. Take it off. And he just gets his sling and his stones. And he's ready to go. But you see that he says, what does he say? Does he say, never mind, these are better weapons than that? No, you know what he says? I don't need all that. Why? Because I trust God. In my shepherding duties, man, I've had the lions come and attack, bears, and the Lord has given them into my hand. And he will do the same with this guy. He had learned to trust God alone, one-on-one. He had learned to meet and know God. He knew his God. He didn't just know about his God. He didn't just believe there was a God. He knew his God. If there's anything that you and I need more than anything, it's to know our God in a better, deeper way than we do. That has to be our constant longing, not to get to know the Bible better, even though that's good, not to behave better, even though that's good. It's to know God better. And you know what happens when you know God? The better you get to know God, the more you want to know about this. The more you want to learn, and it's right in here. The more you want to pray. The things you think, I ought to pray more. The more you really get to know him, the more you want to spend time with him. I know my behavior ought to change. The more of him you get in you, you get the Holy Spirit working in you more actively. What is that behavior you want to see change? It's called the fruit of the Spirit. So when you stir up the Spirit in you, the behaviors start to change. It all needs to get back to like David. I know my God. Read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. David's talking. He's not writing a psalm about religion. He's talking to someone. Right? Read those Psalms. He's talking to somebody. That's somebody he knows very well. He's used to conversing with. And he's talking to somebody. You can just see it. You go, wow. No wonder. There's the man after God's own heart. He gets confronted after his affair with Bathsheba and killing her husband. He gets confronted by the prophet Nathan. You know what? You didn't do those things back then because you know what the king would do? Have you killed. You know, nobody's going to put up with that. What did David do? He repents. Go read Psalm 51. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. He didn't say I didn't do anything that hurt anybody else. Obviously what he did with Bathsheba, killing her husband and all that, it's not right. He didn't say I didn't offend anybody else, but he said I've sinned against you. Wash away my iniquity, cleanse me. There was a humility there before God because he understood that's how real God was to him. He knows there's nothing to be accomplished by killing a prophet. He already knows he's guilty and the prophet's right and God sent him. You know, that's like covering up the old joke about covering up the blinking light on your car dashboard there, problem solved. No, you know, you can kill the prophet, but you still know and God's still alive. You didn't kill him. And David knew God well enough to know that. You know? And how many times do we have things in our life that need to change and we just try to cover them up? We try hard to change them, but if we can't, we just cover them up as best we can and say, well, what's the point of that? The only one that really matters to is God, and you're not covering it up to him. You know, I want to encourage you, when God starts showing you something in your life and you get so miserable about things in your life that need to change that haven't changed, remind yourself, the living God. If God is putting this, is showing me this and convicting me, it's not here. He's not rubbing it on my nose. He's saying, come on, we need to do something about that. And if he's saying we need to do something about it, he's willing. You don't have to believe it could happen. You don't have to know how it could happen. You just got to trust him and not try to hide from God because God's trying to help you, not hurt you. So you see why David is a man after God's own heart, and he knew God. He was confident in his God. He didn't just know God like, well, he's a good friend and everything. He knew this is the living God. There's no other. There's no other. So no matter what came at him, he knew he had the final say. You know, we know all the scriptures, greater is he that's in the world, in me, than it's in the world. But do we act that way? Do we really act like we're confident that it's okay, God's on my side, I can be confident? Especially these days, the world is going to be, I'm telling you, you think it's scary, it's going to get scarier and scarier. Sorry. And we cannot be as fearful as the world. We're supposed to be the ones offering hope. They're supposed to be able to look at us and say, why don't they think like we do? Why don't they react like we do? But if we're just as fearful as them, and why would we be? Because we don't know our God. That's the only reason, because we don't know our God. He wants us to know him. And so David, you know, evidently very confident in his God. So David knows his God, knows him intimately, relates to him personally, trusts him in everything. And now he comes out, the other people, the people of God, by the hundreds of thousands, are just standing there doing nothing. He comes out now and he's ready. So what happens when he finally gets to go out? Saul kind of gets won over. You know, he goes, all right, if you feel that way, go out. You know, Everybody else is saying, he can't go out. He's just a little kid. He said, go out. And so out goes David. And when he heads out, look what happens there. Yeah, I love it. You know what it says? It says Goliath sees him coming and goes, what? What are you doing? You're sending this kid out here? And then he sees he's got the things. Oh, twigs and stones. Ooh, I'm scared. He goes, come out here and I'll do it. He starts to go ranting and raving about what he's going to do. And David says to him, your bones and your flesh will be for the birds. I'm going to kill you right now. And it says, Saul came forward to fight with a spear, and it said, and David ran to the battle. He ran. David runs out to get ready to see. There's not an ounce of fear in him. Now, I'm not reading this going, yeah, that's what I got to, I don't want to, I always have to go, well, I can't imagine not an ounce of fear. But he didn't. There's nothing. He just runs around. He's confident because he knows he has seen. It's not that he's just hoping. He hopes better than us. He somehow visualizes better than us. He's experienced it. This is a concern. So many Christians never honestly experience things that only God can do. David knows, I'm not big enough to beat a lion. I couldn't have rescued this sheep from the bear that was going on. But God. I was able to do it because of God, and that's the only reason. You and I, we need these experiences through life. We need to start learning to trust God in ways, though, when the next challenge comes up, we go, wait a minute, the same God who did this and this for me will do that. But if we never take those steps, if we never put ourselves in a position of having to trust God, then when we do have to, we won't be able to. We have to determine ahead of time now to say, now, Lord, you show me. My answer is yes. Start telling. Show me things that there's things that every one of us in this room, we know there are things in our life. I know I'm not the only one. And I doubt there's anybody who's not in this boat. That if I said to you, can you think of one thing in your life that you know in your heart God has said, do this or don't do that, and you know that you're not doing it yet, or you haven't not done what he told you not to do, that you would say, yeah. And I'm saying, that. Why do we do that? Oh, yeah, sometimes, well, we don't want to change because it's comfortable. It's just not, yeah, but a lot of times it's also, we don't believe we could. We don't believe that can change. We don't believe things could be different. And so we don't want to attempt something. I know when I first got saved, I was an alcoholic. And I can still remember the night I got saved, not the night I got saved, but I still was drinking. But I wasn't drinking like I had. Like, of course I knew that wasn't good to be just drunk 24/7. Pretty much. So I said, well, I better stop. And I remember talking to this guy who was kind of mentoring me. And I said, Roger, he wasn't from the South, or he would have given me a different answer. Southern Baptists believe no drinking. But he wasn't. He was going to Southern Baptist Church, but he was from California. He was different, like me. He had gotten saved as an adult. So when I asked him, Roger, is it a sin to drink alcohol? He said, no. Of course, he didn't know me. He didn't know what I was doing. He didn't know where I was coming from while I was asking him. He said, no, biblically it's not. He goes, but drunkenness is. You know, and I remember going back to my room that night, my apartment, and sitting there and thinking, I go to work in the morning. After work every day, I race in my car with heavy, loud rock and roll music blasting as fast as I can back to my apartment complex because we have this great bar that everybody loves. It was called the Swing and Singles Complex, they used to call them back then. And so I had this place. I used to rush to the bar because of happy hour. And in those 2 hours, I would just drink as much as I could. And then I would go to, when happy hour ended, I would go to my apartment and make myself something for dinner and have a couple of beers with that. And then it'd be like 7 o'clock, it was time to go out drinking. And I'd go out drinking until the bars closed at 2 and then go home. And then get up in the morning and go to work. And I didn't have hangovers, I was just in a fog all the time. I didn't realize that until years later when I got sobered up. And so I would go, and then weekends, of course, were worse. Well, I'm thinking about this and going, you know, that could almost look like drunkenness. It sounds silly, but you don't want to admit to yourself what you're doing. So I'm going, that could almost pass for drunkenness. I got to change it up a little bit. So at first I tried not drinking weekends, or not drinking every, I didn't, don't drink during the week, just weekends. You know, weekend warriors, everybody does that. But then eventually I couldn't really wait for the weekend. Then I said, no, I'll drink every day, but I just won't get drunk anymore. Well, you can imagine how that went. And then I tried to, so over a couple of months here, I'm trying to modify my behavior. And one night I was out, and I won't get into details, but almost did a couple of things that I wasn't going to do. I was a new Christian, and I didn't. God rescued me from myself. But I'm driving home that night in my car. It's only like a 10-minute drive. I'm driving home, and I said, God, I'm a drunk. I haven't wanted to admit it because I don't want to let you down. You've done so much for me. But I'm a drunk. I can't not drink. I can't stop. Look at me. But I don't know what else to, I don't know what to do. I know I have to. I can't deny it. What am I going to do? And a scripture came to mind. I didn't know much Bible yet. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can I tell you something? I didn't want to hear that. Because I knew I can't do that. You know what I mean? You want to believe scripture until Jesus applies it to something very specific in your life. And I went, oh. And I said, Lord, I was watching the 700 Club the other night. There was a guy there who talked about staggering into a church service. They let him come right down. They prayed for him at the altar. And he's never had a desire for alcohol since. Could you do that to me? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what I'm hearing in my head. I'm like, oh, it's not what I'm asking. But God gave me the strength. He gave me the strength to do it. He did. He gave me the strength, and it changed, and I stopped. That was it. That was it. It wasn't easy. I'm glad he did it the way he did it. It's helped me minister to other people through the years. But all that going on at the time, I got to know. You know, ever since then, I've known there's nothing God can't do. There's nothing God can't do. And he wants us to know that. He wants us to do that. He wants us to run to him. He wants us to run when there's a battle and say, okay, Lord, come on, let's go. Let's go. Let's go. Even when you feel like it can't change, even when you think there's no answer, you know, because I had that experience, I've had to trust God in other areas that I would not want to because I have no excuse now. So you can look at it from the defensive end and say, I can't say I don't believe you, Lord, because I know better. But the other part is I want to believe you, and I can because I've got something to stand on. You know, talk going from faith to faith, that's how you go from faith to faith, is you learn to trust God. You see what he does, and you go, he can do it again. You know, so when you look at the next thing and say, I can't do that, that's okay. His strength is made perfect in your weakness and mine. There you go. So we need to start thinking about this. We need to think the way David did. Ran to the battle. Don't hide. Run to God. Run to him. Get to know him. Then he openly declared his trust in God. He told the whole army, and then he went and told Goliath right to his face what he was going to do to him, and then he did it. Don't be shy. If we really believe it, it'll come out of our mouth, right? Out of the mouth comes the overflow of the heart. I don't mean you got to go stand on a corner with a placard or be obnoxious in every conversation. But we need to be more bold. And if we really start, you know what? If we start experiencing God the way David did, nobody's going to have to tell us to be more open and talk about it more. We'll want to. We won't be able to help ourselves. When I first got saved, you couldn't shut me up with people. You know, and when they would tell me, and I had no use for anybody who would tell me, hey, I don't believe in that stuff. I'd say, what are you talking about? Did you hear what I'm telling you? He changed my life. How can you say I don't believe? You can say I don't want it, but don't tell me, like somehow, you know, your opinion is it doesn't exist. What's this? We need to let God so work in our hearts again that we can't help but tell people in a good way. When there's opportunities that we're ministering, we see people, we say, I'm going to be praying for you because, you know, my Jesus can do all things. He loves you. He's got a destiny for you. I'm going to pray that he starts revealing that. That's a good way to talk to people. That's encouraging. Even if they think you're nuts, they're going to say, it was so nice of them. You could tell they meant well. I don't know if you guys know Penn and Teller. Some of you probably know who they are. They do the magician tricks and stuff in Vegas and on TV. Penn Jillette, the big guy there, I heard him getting interviewed one time, and the guy was talking to him, they were joking around that Penn Jillette says he's an atheist, and the guy interviewing him is a Christian, and they're good friends. He goes, in spite of all this, and he goes, and you've had some weird experiences, which doesn't bother you. He goes, well, it's funny what people think is weird, and he talked about, he was doing a performance one time. He said when they finished up, a guy came up to him, up near the front of the auditorium where he was, and had telling him, he says, Penn, God loves you. He loves you. Even though you don't know him yet, he knows you. And he cares. He's telling. And he goes, one of his security guards came over and said, let me get that guy out of the way. And he said, no, no, no. And Penn said, I went down and shook hands with him, thanked him. And he walked away. And he said, and so the guy interviewed him and says, why did you do that? He goes, because I thought to myself, these people who say they believe, he goes, I know what the belief system is. And if I believed, that people who don't know the God I know and don't believe like I believe are going to go to hell based on what the Bible says hell is? He said, I think it's admirable. It shows me he really believes it. And that's why he's willing to be made a fool of, to look stupid, to get people mad at him, because he cares more about me not going to hell than he does how he looks to people. He said, I admire that about him. He said, I don't know why more Christians aren't that way. It doesn't make sense. If you really believe that, he said, why would you just act like it doesn't matter all day? He goes, I understand that guy at least. Isn't that interesting? Convicting, interesting. Am I saying we should all be going storming stages everywhere we go? No. But there ought to be this compulsion of saying, I've got to have them. They've got to know. They've got to know, you know. Read 2 Corinthians 5:17. We like the part that says, and we're a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away. But read the rest of that there. Now, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God is pleading his case through us to the world, saying, be reconciled to God. He says, God, with all his heart, is post-pleading through you and me in our lives and our words to people. Come, be reconciled to God. He loves you. That's God's heart. It's not just a little theological statement. It's his heart. Huge opponent, armored, all that stuff going on. And look at him. Didn't matter. What was his chances of success? You know, I'm a sports guy. You know, you watch anything on ESPN, any sport activity, they'll tell you the chance of each team winning. You know, sometimes you'll have a big comeback in the game and they'll say the chance of them coming back from that deficit was 0.02%, 0.2%. They'll tell you stuff like that. If you had them handicap this, what are the chances of David winning this? It would have been goose egg. There's no way. And yet David vocalized and showed confidence, ran and said, I know what's going to happen. I'll tell you ahead of time. And he did it. We're supposed to be in this world and not of it. Oh, if we could get our heads and our brains and our hearts and our spirits cleaned of the junk and think like that instead of looking around going, yeah, but. No, yeah, but. But I serve the living God. You see, they knew his people here, they knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the coming Messiah. You know what we do as Christians? We know the God of our salvation who we prayed to and the God coming back. And somehow in between, he's not very alive to many of us. I mean, we in our theology it is. But I mean, overall, the majority in what we call the Christian church here in America, we don't act like he's the living God. The outside world, in the early church, they were drawn to the Christians. They looked at them and said, they had favor with them. They came, I want to be like them. What would be about us that overall that would draw people to us to say that? I'm saying this to challenge us. I'm not trying to be mean. But I just don't want to give a nice little message saying, you know, we should believe in God more. And we all go, yeah, that's true, and go home. I'd rather you be a little annoyed with me, but go home going, but there were a couple of good points there. I'll blame it on being a New Yorker. I'm direct, and I like direct. So when I hear messages that are, I like that, personally. I go, okay, yeah. You know, if it's somebody who's hinting or don't want to say it, I get mad. I sit there and go, just say it. Stop it. Stop backing off. All right. So here is his own people not believing what he believed, not recognizing it. You know, and then you know what almost the saddest part is? When he gets the victory, this should have been revival in the land. But there's no difference. Yeah, now they go forth and win the victory and go back and everything goes back to normal. Goes back to normal. It's the heart of man. Where are our hearts? Oh, they admire David. He becomes their hero. But they miss the point, kind of like with Moses. Remember with Moses, they all watched him out there at the tent of meeting? But only Joshua stayed behind at the tent when Moses wasn't there. The rest of them said, oh, he's done. Okay, go to bed. But it said, but Joshua, son of Nun, remained. Because he said, I need to know what he knows. I need to see if I can't have that kind of relationship with God that he has. That's what we have to have in our hearts. Is not settle for just being part of the, like everybody. But saying, I want to be different. I want to be different. The world needs it these days. And that's the beauty. When we look here and say, what are the possibilities? What could God do with Marietta Community Church? What could he do here? Community Chapel here. What could he do? Man, he could do a lot if we were totally sold out and willing. He could do a lot. And I think he's going to. I think he's going to. But I want you to believe that. But it begins with you and I, when we're not here, getting alone with him and saying, okay, Lord, I need to know you better. We need to deal with the things in me that keep me from you. And let him start doing that. And encourage other people the same way. Watch what God will do. Just watch what he will do. God responds to faith and action. You know, when Elijah stood up there in the mountain and said, go ahead, put the water down on the stones, do everything. Let your God, let's see what your God does. And then he called down fire. God loves that. I'm going to show that the one who trusted me, yeah. David, I'm going to show it. There's a story about Jonathan in this book too. Remember Jonathan and his armor bearer, another one of my favorite stories, you know. What does he do? The armor bearer, him and his armor bearer go up there and say, let's show them that we're there. And if they say, get up here and we'll kill you, we'll know that God's handed them into our hands. What? And they go up there and sure enough, God does it. He loves to show faith. You know, and I know there was a hyper-faith movement, but just remember, how many times did Jesus say to people, your faith has made you well. Your faith. He wants us to trust him. It's not a magic pill. You know, if things don't happen the way we want, that means you didn't have faith. No, not a bit. But I'm saying is that, but he does tell us to have faith. And I don't mean just faith about things that people talk about, healings and stuff. I mean faith about things that in your own life that you go, I can't change. Relationships. With me, with the drinking. Which now you say, well, of course God could help you. If you've never been an alcoholic or never been an addict, you have no idea. It seems impossible. But God, what he would want to do, what he's wanting to do. And some of you, oh, but I messed up. He messed up. You read the book. See who he's used here? David. David's the hero of this. He's the son of David when Jesus comes. What did David do? He messed up. Look in Jesus' own his life line. There's a prostitute in there. In his line of, you know, going back. Don't. God wants to do great things through you. He's alive. And because he lives, we live. And the same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you and me. And the same Holy Spirit that gives us the book of Acts that makes us go, wow. What did Peter tell them that day when he told them about the Holy Spirit? He told them about the promise of the Holy Spirit. What did he say? This promise is for you, your children, and for all who are far off, for all who will hear and believe. That's you and me. That's you and me. Lord, for better or for worse, we are your people. We are your people. I can almost hear you saying, oi. But Lord, we are your people. You love us. You love us. We're your children. And you delight in meeting with us, in helping us, in loving us, in strengthening us, in filling us with love and joy and peace. You love to bless us, but Lord, you also love to make us a blessing. To make us to be shining lights in the world, to be those cracked vessels that have all the scars and the gaps and all, but that inside, what's coming out of that? The glory of God. So Lord, would you awaken us again to you? Not to a harder effort, not to church, but to you, the living God. Like David, we would say, the living. We are the church of the living God. How dare the enemy think he can prevail when Jesus said, it will not prevail. That my church will go forward and the gates of hell will not prevail. Lord, equip us to go forward. Strengthen us. And we know a big part of strengthening us is actually helping us to see our weakness and trusting in you. For strength that we would never be able to produce on our own. I ask you, Lord, to break walls and barriers in people's hearts and minds here today. Some have had things in their hearts forever And much like me with the drinking, you know, I probably sat here and said, yeah, I know what you mean about not wanting to bring things to God because they're so impossible. Lord, may we today say, okay, I'll bring you the impossible because your word says with God, all things are possible. I'm going to choose to start believing you instead of how I feel and what others say or how the world works. Fill us, Lord, fresh with your Holy Spirit, that we would be bold witnesses, joyfully going forth in all our imperfection, saying, but Lord, you're perfecting me as I go. But I'm a trophy of yours, and I'm an ambassador for you, even now. Have your way. Have your way here in each individual, in our families, and in this body of believers, Lord, that you are putting together and bringing together in such a way that is going to be a mighty weapon in your hand for good, for love, for joy, for peace, for security, for others to come to know the only one who can be trusted, the only one who is for all time, the only one who cannot be shaken. So we thank you for that. Thank you for what you've done in our hearts, Lord. And may we be so generous toward others that and care and compassionate to others that we say nothing can stop it. We have to make sure others know. That others know what we know. That others know who we know. Unleash your church, oh God. Unleash us, Lord, to be who you made us to be. And I pray that people right here today would begin walking in destinies that you've had for them all along. Would begin to open themselves up to giftings you've given them, opportunities that lay before them, and to trust you in greater ways than ever. And then just show yourself for who you are, Lord, that we would rejoice with you and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.